Well, again, it sure is good to see you here today, and let me pause to welcome in those of you who are joining us online. We are always so grateful to have you be a part of worship, whether you're catching this live on Sunday morning or a little bit later in the week. It's really such a cool thing to consider that God lets us connect with people from across the country and around the globe through the web, so thank you for taking the time to tune in. We are in a series right now that we started just a week ago that is entitled Things Jesus Never Said, which may seem like a little bit of a peculiar thing to preach and teach on, but obviously we're focusing in a whole lot on what Jesus did say, but also considering some of the things that Jesus did not say. I've just found it peculiar and a little disturbing at times to listen to the things that sometimes pastors and sometimes just Christians in general want to communicate as if it came out of the Bible that didn't come anywhere from the Scriptures at all. But we love to just sort of credit ourselves as representing God in all things. And so surely what we say must be tied to the Scripture. And sometimes it's helpful just to realize some of the things that we may think and we may have decided that we believe, but that they sure didn't come from Jesus. And so we're having a little bit of fun with that. And today we're going to be focusing in on some things that Jesus didn't say about our happiness. And so I do know this about every one of us, and that is we want to be happy. I mean, granted, there may be a few people who majored in college on being a sad sack with a minor in whining, but most of us, I'll say that at least, we want to be happy, don't we? And we want to know that God has a plan to make us happy. But I want us to be really clear on what Jesus said about us and our happiness. And as I said, just sort of in a lighthearted manner, we want to consider some of the things that Jesus didn't say about our happiness. So I'll offer you these four. First of all, Jesus did not say, go into all the world and preach whatever makes people happy or feel good. That's a notice we probably need to serve to a lot of the pastors who are very popular today. Some of the ones who are on TV on a regular basis seem to have majored in this idea of preaching what makes us happy. Secondly, Jesus never said, whoever wants to follow me must affirm themselves, avoid the cross, and follow your heart. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, ask and it will be given to you, because God is your celestial sugar daddy. It's your Jesus jacuzzi. It's your cosmic Coke machine. And yet we do love to treat him like that, don't we? Jesus also never said, go and just do whatever makes you happy. We'd love to make that the case, but that's not what he said. We're going to look at a story today. It is among my favorites in all of Scripture. I love the stories, the narratives that give us a glimpse of Jesus actually interacting with people, because if we don't know how to live out our faith in how we relate to one another, it's not worth very much. And we love to say, well, what would Jesus do? But so many times, I'm afraid, we make up our own version of what Jesus would do that doesn't probably come anywhere close to what Jesus would do. And it just helps us immensely when we can discover in the Scriptures what Jesus actually did when he encountered real people like you and me with real struggles and real brokenness, and to see how Jesus responded. Because the truth be told, most of us, probably all of us in the Bible Belt, we've had so many personal encounters with church people, with Christian leaders. And I don't know about you, you're probably like me, that it seems like we get all these different conflicting messages about how Jesus would respond to different people and situations and issues. And some would suggest to us that Jesus would just let it all go and he wouldn't say anything. He'd just sort of let it slide. And others seem to portray that Jesus would be so harsh and so fiery and judgmental and that he would hammer it. And there's all these positions in between. And doesn't it sometimes leave you sort of confused, going, well, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus say to somebody who this was their story? This is one of those stories that you just can't wait for the ending to see, what is Jesus going to do? It's found in John chapter 8. If you've got your Bibles and want to follow along, you can turn there, or you can just pull out your outline. We've printed the entirety of this little narrative in your outline. And we'll pick up in verse 2 where it says, at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts. And just, I love when we're reading narratives to really try and get a picture of what's going on. When it says in the temple courts, you understand the temple wasn't like church as we think of it today. You didn't go into the temple. Only the priests ever got to go in. The temple was a small building, by the way. It's tall and very small. Only the priests went into the temple, and not just any old priest got to do that. So when you went to the temple, you went to the courtyards. And so the temple was this series of concentric courtyards that got bigger and bigger. The inner one was for the priests, and then the next one was for the Jewish men, and then you had a temple courtyard for the Jewish women, and it just got bigger and bigger. And so as you got to the outer courts where everybody could come and go, that's where a lot of gatherings would happen and a lot of business would be transacted. When Jesus went and cleared the temple, that's where he is. So it's an open air area that he's going to. And so he goes there, and it says, where all the people had gathered around Jesus, and he sat down to teach them. Just another little aside. In ancient Jewish culture, the people stood and the teacher sat down. Wouldn't that be a hoot if we followed that example? We just get rid of all the chairs and just keep one up here at the front. The preacher sits and everybody stands. That'd be a terrible plan for church growth, wouldn't it? You stand while I preach. Wow, that'd be brutal. Anyway, Jesus sat down, and the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. Boy, every time you read that, don't you just sort of hear in the back of your mind, boo. These are cruel, harsh people. They hate Jesus and what he represents, and they're always trying to trip him up. So the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they brought in a woman caught in adultery. And they made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." Now, I don't know about you, but I've already got a couple of questions at this point in the story. The first one, quite obviously, where's the man? Because if you're caught in adultery, you aren't by yourself. Where is the man? We don't see a man here. But my other question is, how did you catch them in the act of adultery? Somebody got caught in the act of being a peeping Tom, apparently, if you caught them in the act of adultery. But another issue for another day. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say? They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, for accusing Jesus. It really is a dicey situation, to say the least. The Pharisees, who these were the really respected teachers of the law. They were the keepers of the faith. And they were a creepy crowd. I mean, even today when you visit the Holy Land and you go to Jerusalem, you see the modern day equivalent of the Pharisees. And I'm telling you, these guys give me the creeps. They are intimidating. They see themselves as superior, and they're going to tell you how you better live your life. And they don't like that Jesus has come in with this message of hope and grace and forgiveness, and he is blowing up their system, and so they want him done away with. And they've been working very hard to figure out how they can expose him and destroy his ministry and just run him out of town on a rail. And so they think that they've come up with the perfect catch 22. They've caught this woman in the act of adultery, and they bring her in before Jesus, and they ask a good question. What are we supposed to do with this woman? Because the Old Testament law says that this sin is punishable by death. The scripture says that she should be stoned. And we don't mean for recreational or medicinal purposes. We're talking about picking up rocks and bashing her brains out. What do you say? Now understand how they're trapping Jesus. Think about the options that he has. If Jesus says in response to this, that's really a little harsh. I mean, everybody here has sinned, so isn't that harsh? We really shouldn't stone the woman. If he says that, they're immediately going to say, you're a heretic. The scriptures are clear on this. They say she should die. And if you don't agree with that, then you're not a follower of the one true God. You get out of here. But on the other hand, if Jesus says, you're right, put her to death, that's what the scripture says, then that's going to go so against the message of Jesus and these people who have been attracted to Jesus because of his message of grace and good news and hope and forgiveness, they're going to see a major disconnect, and they're not going to want to follow him anymore. And so they're thinking, we've got him. There's no good response to this, or so it seems. Verse 6 says, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. It's really interesting to me to consider Jesus is absolutely without any rival in all of human history in terms of being the one human being who has impacted humanity far more than anybody else who's ever lived. I mean, I'm not saying this as a Christian. I just mean if you look at things from a historical perspective, there's no close second. Jesus towers above everyone else in terms of the impact that he's had on the course of human history and on people's lives. But it's so peculiar to consider that Jesus never traveled any great distance, never led an army, never held political office, and he never, to our knowledge, ever wrote anything down that's been preserved. Now, we have four biographies of his life, but he didn't write them. He's very learned. He's incredibly versed in the scriptures, but he didn't write any books. The only thing that we know that he ever wrote was in this passage with his finger in the sand. And everybody wants to know, what in the world was he writing? I'll offer two thoughts to you in that regard. This is purely conjecture. For one, I am convinced, because of the nature of the situation, that they have dragged a woman in front of Jesus who is either completely naked or nearly so. She was caught. You see, they didn't just find somebody who was in an inappropriate relationship. I mean, that'd be easy enough to do. Everybody knows somebody who's having an affair. I mean, that's not hard to figure out. They wanted to catch somebody in the act and drag them out in the middle of it. Why are they doing that? Because they want to make a spectacle of the situation. So you can bet that the Pharisees, being the kind of men that they were, didn't go, we're going to give you a few minutes to clean yourself up, get dressed, get ready, and then we're going to take you out. No, they drug her out in the moment to make the point. You see, you can't deny what she was doing. So they're trying to shame her as much as they possibly can, but they're trying to create the most awkward situation that they can for Jesus. And so now picture Jesus in this situation. Jesus has had this woman thrust in front of him, caught in this most compromising situation, and she's probably not dressed. And Jesus' immediate response is to kneel down and turn his face toward the ground. Do you feel the compassion in that act alone? Everybody else is staring at her and, you know, just can you imagine the looks of just judgment and hate as they look at her? And Jesus is the one person in the crowd whose first response is to divert his gaze from her as she stands there so embarrassed and exposed. But it says specifically he doesn't just doodle in the sand. He begins to write in the sand. Now, it doesn't say what he wrote, so I don't know that it matters a great deal. But it is interesting to note this, that in Greek, the language of the New Testament, there are two different words that you could use for to write. And one of them is just plain and simple. All it means is to write. It's just like to write your ABCs. The other means specifically to write against. Like I could stand up today and speak against a particular cause or against a particular person. Well, this word had that meaning in terms of writing, that you're writing against someone or something, which really does sort of, call forth your imagination a little bit as to what he's writing against. It has been suggested, nobody knows, and I don't know that it matters, but it is sort of curious to consider. A lot of people have suggested, as Jesus is writing against something or someone, that he begins to spell out the sins of the ringleaders of the Pharisees who are now creating this situation. You know, anytime there's an angry mob, there's always somebody who is the mouthpiece for the mob. We'll call him Phil the Pharisee. Phil the Pharisee is leading the mob, and he's the one who's saying, all right, Jesus, teacher, you tell us what to do with this woman. She was just caught in the act of adultery. You're so learned. You know what the law says. The law says she should be stoned. What should we do? And I can only imagine that Jesus is thinking, well, Phil, got a news flash for you. I'm also God, which gives me keen insight into your life. I can only imagine that as Jesus is writing in the sand, that he's going, Phil the Pharisees, web browser history, bikini babes of the Bahamas, and just, you know, okay, they didn't have web browsers in the first century, but you get the point, that Jesus may very well have been spelling out the sins of those who were trying to kill this woman, or the names of the women that they've had affairs with. We don't know, but it's a curious thought that Jesus is writing in the sand. And now, as we continue the story, it says in verse 7, when they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin, everybody say without sin, anyone who is without sin, be the first to throw a stone at her. You may not know this, but that word there for without sin in the Greek, it doesn't just mean that you've never committed a sin. It means that you've never wanted to commit a sin or committed one. I'm thinking, okay, if you had to like put on the screens all the sins I've ever committed in my life, I would hang my head in shame. But if you added to the list all the sins I ever wanted to commit, I could never stand up and preach again. Do you realize the standard that Jesus has held up here? This is the moment where, and I know we've grown up in the Bible Belt, so everybody's heard this line before. Most of us are familiar with the story. But we need to hear it again like we've never heard it before to realize the tension of the moment, the weight of this moment. Like, oh my goodness, there's no way out. What is Jesus going to say? And in one sentence, Jesus turns the whole thing back on them. Okay, boys, you're ready to stone this woman? Go right ahead. But here's the only catch. The one who leads the way, the one who throws the first stone, has to be the one who not only has never sinned, you've never even wanted to sin. Uh-oh. Phil the Pharisee and all his posse are in trouble now. Verse 8, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I'm convinced, again, he's just moving as quickly as he can to turn his gaze. And at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. I love that little line. They start leaving one at a time, dropping their rocks, and it starts with the oldest in the crowd, which is a reminder. Age comes with some wisdom, that the oldest guys in the crowd knew the moment they heard it, like, oh, rats, this ain't never going to work. He got us. We're busted. Finally, they all leave, and it's nobody but Jesus and the woman left there. And Jesus now straightens up, and now he gives his attention to the woman. And he asks her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? What a piercing line, what a piercing question. All this woman has known is condemnation, judgment, and scorn. And now Jesus just looks her in the eye and with respect says, so what's up? Nobody condemning you now? No one, sir, she said. And now the line that changes everything. Then neither do I condemn you. There is no way she was imagining that this is what Jesus is going to say. He has become the most respected rabbi in all of Israel in the short span of time that he's been doing his public ministry. There is no way that a righteous, godly man, who it is rumored might be the one from God, the anointed one, the Messiah, there is no way that that righteous one could look at her and not judge her. And yet the first thing that he has to say is, I don't condemn you. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, so go now and leave your life of sin. I want us to consider what he did say and what he didn't say. We're talking about what Jesus didn't say, so let's consider some things that Jesus didn't say. Jesus didn't say, well, they didn't stone you, so it's your lucky day. Now you go and do what makes you happy. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus didn't say, now let's talk about it. Do you really love this guy? Seriously. I mean, if this happens in the 21st century, tell me that if we make this a scene in Hollywood for the movies, tell me that the Jesus that we would create doesn't look at her and say, just tell me what's really in your heart. Do you really love this guy? Jesus doesn't say that. And Jesus doesn't say, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you love each other and you don't hurt anyone. Doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't say, you go do you, boo, and you follow your heart. He doesn't. What he does say is two things. He said, I don't condemn you. Praise God for that. Praise God that Jesus, God in the flesh, looking sin in the face. I mean, I hope when you read this story, you see yourself in the middle of it. Realizing that in your darkest moment, Jesus is looking at you, and what Jesus says to you, what Jesus says to me in our darkest, most embarrassing moments is, I don't condemn you. Thank you. Thank you for that good news. But he doesn't just leave it there. He says, go now and leave your life of sin. But here's what I want you to recognize in that. That wasn't a harsh, judgmental, or condemning word. That was a declaration of good news and a call to a new way of living. To a woman who had lived in shame and darkness and in a place of judgment, Jesus is setting this woman free to live in a different way, to live a higher and better life. And Jesus is announcing, you know what? You don't have to live the way that you've lived up to this point. You don't have to live trying to please the men around you. You don't have to live looking for love. You know what? You are loved by God. You can actually love yourself because you're loved by God and you're approved by God. So go and live the life that you were made for. Don't live like you've been living. Step up. Live the life I have for you. That's what Jesus is calling her to. And that's good news. It's worth knowing what Jesus said and what he didn't say. When I read this story, it does make me think of all the different ways that we put ourselves in position to be the central character in the story right in front of Jesus. Because we do, don't we? I mean, whether you've ever committed adultery or not, you're just like me. You've done things that would be embarrassing beyond words to say in public. I mean, if we could broadcast on the screens our worst moments, we'd never come back to church, would we? I wouldn't. I'd leave the state. We've all gone there. And it just begs the question, why? I mean, when sin is so destructive, why is it so tempting for every one of us? And you know why? Because it's so much fun. It feels so good. I mean, how many of you would say by a show of hands, I agree, sin is just downright fun and feels good. That is hilarious. I sort of knew in my mind's eye that wasn't going to get many hands lifted in the air, because it's like, it creates the ultimate tension. I ain't sure I'm going to confess in church that sin is fun. I want to tell you something. If sin is not fun for you, you're not doing it right. Seriously. Some of you are going, I can't believe he says. If sin is not fun for you, you are not doing it right. Sin brings pleasure. Sin brings the promise of good feelings. Hebrews 11 talks about the pleasure of sin that lasts for a season. If it didn't make you feel good, it wouldn't be so tempting to do. And that's true for every one of us. Which brings us to the heart of some of what we're talking about today. That sin promises satisfaction. It promises relief. At the very least, it promises to ease some of the pain that we're carrying. But it always does that at the cost of disobedience to God. Sin always comes with a price tag, doesn't it? but it's just not visible on the front end usually. Now, whenever I, whether it's preparation for preaching or just personal study, when I study a story like this, I always like to do a couple of different things. First, when I'm really getting into it, if it's a narrative, I do my best to fully immerse myself in the narrative in context. And what I mean by that is, I want to be able to see it as clearly as I possibly can in my mind in its historical context. I want to feel the dirt beneath my feet. I want to see those angry Pharisees. I want to be able to see that I'm in the temple courts. You know what I'm saying? I want to get fully in that so that I experience the power of the moment and of what's said and of what is being felt by the people who are participants there, because the scriptures come alive when we're able to do that. So, you know, we don't want to just race through a story like this. This is why in your personal quiet time, a lot of times it's far better to just camp on, you know, 10 verses like this and immerse yourself in the story rather than trying to read three chapters and you never really digested any of it. So first of all, I want to really absorb and to be able to see and hear and feel what happened in context in the story. But then I will say, with a story like this, when there are major pieces to it that just do not translate well from that context to today, I want to try and translate the story into something present day, if that makes any sense. And what I say about things not translating is, there really aren't any great equivalents to the Pharisees and to stoning and all today. I mean, I know we can say, yo, you're such a Pharisee because you're judgmental, but that's such a figurative thing. I mean, these were real people. These were like religious Gestapo. They had that kind of power, and there just isn't anything in American culture that equates to them or to the fear that you're going to be exposed for your sin and then you're going to be stoned to death in public this week because you did it. I mean, you don't live with that. I don't live with that. So that just doesn't exist in our culture. So the second level for me is, all right, I want to figure out what this story might look like if it happens in the 21st century. So bear with me. For the next 5 minutes, I'm going to paint a picture, and I'm using a lot of liberty when I do this. So, all right, this is Mark's made-up version of the 21st century. But when I try and picture what might this look like if it happens in the 21st century, here's what I come up with. First of all, let's just focus on the woman. What's this woman really like? Is she somebody who woke up today and decided when she got out of bed, I'm going to wreck a family, I'm going to destroy a marriage today? And I think the odds are that that's not the case at all. That's not who she is. She was a Jewish woman living in a very religious culture. My guess is, if you could translate this story to modern times accurately, that she is probably a God-fearing woman who has some values and who cares about people. Maybe she's married, and her marriage is just not turning out the way that she imagined that it would. Maybe time has passed and love has kind of grown dull and cold, and her husband doesn't take interest in her anymore. He doesn't notice her, and he's just pretty much demanding of her, not very sensitive toward her. And she's not really having any of her needs met in her home anymore. There's a lot that's expected of her and not much that's poured into her. And she's been operating on an empty tank for a long time. Besides all the responsibilities that she has at home, she's also working full time. She actually finds more meaning at work than she does at home lately. And at work, she encounters a lot of different people. One of them is a guy who's just a friendly coworker. But he's always been thoughtful and has at times noticed when she's done a good job and just, you know, pointed that out. Just saying appropriate things. You did a great job with that. You really pour yourself into your work. And she's been appreciative of that. But one day, they both wind up having to work a bit late. And in the course of their work responsibilities, they start talking. And he confides to her that evening how frustrated he is in his own marriage. And he tells her just how sour things have become and how much his wife truly has not been a wife to him and just how unhappy that he really is. And the thing that really touches in her is, one, she can relate to it, but two, she feels like it's the first time in a long, long time that she has had a meaningful conversation where somebody opened up their heart to her. And that really connected for her. A couple of weeks pass, and they just have casual encounters at work. And then they have another evening that they work late, and this time, he just says plainly to her, "I have become convinced that I made a terrible mistake years ago when I married my wife. I think I missed what was right and best for me, and I never should have married her. It was a terrible mistake." And then he says something that causes her to stop in her tracks. He says, "I wish I had married somebody like you, because I think if I was married to you, I could really be happy." And it's just one of those moments that you can't forget. And in that exchange, when it was over and they went in each in their own direction, when he passed by, he sort of brushed up against her, just shoulder against shoulder, just a casual passing. But she felt it. It was like electricity passed through her body. She was just tingly-wingly-wingly all over whenever that happened. And she's thinking, "Oh my goodness, I wonder if he felt that. Did he do that on purpose? Did he feel the same thing that I felt?" And she can't stop thinking about him. Suddenly, it's like something has been triggered in her brain, and she can't stop thinking about this guy and looking forward to the next time that she's going to see him at work, because it's the most meaningful encounter that she has in the course of a normal day. Now fast forward a few months. Things have happened. Little decisions have stacked up and lines have been crossed. And now here we sit today. And she has done things that she never, ever set out to do. She never would have believed that she would ever do. And unfortunately, not only have lines been crossed, but her husband has found out. And he is furious. And he hasn't shown anything resembling grace or mercy. His response has been to hack her Facebook and to tell everyone that is her friend exactly what she's done and who she has done it with. And he goes a step further. Private pictures that he has had on his phone that a husband and wife would share but would never be appropriate to share with anyone else, he now posts those images along with the story of what she has done to her friends, to all of her family, to her coworkers, and to her boss. Now everyone she knows what she has done, who she's done it with, and to add to the shame, there are all of these illicit, inappropriate pictures that are now posted as well. I think that's a pretty close equivalent to what this woman is feeling as she's standing exposed, physically exposed, but even worse, her heart and life exposed. She's a cheater. She's an adulteress. And she deserves to die. Don't you know that the woman that I just described in the 21st century wishes that she could die? Wishes that she were dead, rather than have to face her family and her friends and her coworkers when the really hard thing is accepting that not that she's been smeared with a bunch of lies, but that the truth has been told about her. Now, the truth is out. How would we feel if our worst story got exposed like that? And the truth be told, we all carry some kind of story. Because for us, sin of some kind has promised some kind of satisfaction, some kind of relief. But it came at the cost of disobedience, pain, and shame. It really does beg the question, how is it that every single one of us wind up in our own way at a place similar to this lady? At some point in your life, if you haven't had this happen, you'll get there. At some point, you will arrive at a place where you realize, I gave in to temptation, maybe through 1,000 little choices, or maybe through one or two really big ones, but at some point in my life, I gave in to temptation, and I have arrived at a place that I never intended to get to. How do we seem to all get there? I think part of it boils down to this. We are completely immersed in a thoroughly relativistic culture. It's just where we live. You know what I mean when I say a relativistic culture? It's a culture where everything is considered relative. There are no absolutes. There's no absolute right and absolute wrong. In a relativistic culture, the mindset of pretty much everyone is, well, you may say this is right and this is wrong, and that's completely good because for you, that is right and that is wrong. But what's right and wrong for you isn't necessarily right and wrong for me. That's all relative. We each have to discover our own right and wrong. When that becomes the way that you think, and American culture, Western culture, has become this type of culture, a relativistic culture with no absolute truth, when that's the case, without a belief in absolute truth, you and I will tend to define truth by whatever makes me happy. We may not think of it in those terms, but I'm telling you, this is how we will live. Whatever makes me happy defines right and wrong. When the bottom line is my happiness, then happiness becomes the standard by which I judge my actions. If it feels good, if it feels right, and if it leaves me happy, then it must be the right thing to do. Regardless of what you think, regardless of what I've been taught, regardless of what anybody else says, if it's going to leave me happier in the long run, it must be the right thing to do. Do you realize that this is how our thinking evolves? And don't kid yourself. Christians absolutely learn to think like this. You want me to give you the Christian version of this? It's not even right to call it the Christian version. We'll call it the religious version of it. It's simple logic. It's flawed logic, but here's the logic. I'm God's child. God is my Father. It's all true. He loves me. And as a father, there's nothing that he loves more than to see me happy. So if this makes me happy, then God is pleased with it too. That's it. That's the whole package. That kind of logic will lead you into any kind of horrible decision. It will. Because in the moment, what we have done is we have built our lives around a mindset that says, if it makes me happy, it must be okay. Because God is my Father. God wants me happy. If it makes me happy, then God is okay with it. It means it's all right. So whatever it is, whatever, it must be okay. Because it's going to make me happy. Oh my, we're in deep trouble if that's how we think. But part of the root problem here is, we fail to understand a couple of fundamental issues. The first one is this. Yes, God is our Father. If we've followed Christ, God is our Father. And He does love us. And He loves for us to be happy. But here's something you'd better never forget. God has a priority that's even greater than your happiness and my happiness. And that is our holiness. Does God want you to be happy? He surely does. Do you know what He wants more than that? And that is for you and me to be holy. And that means that we are set apart for Him and His purposes and His way of living. And He loves it when we're happy. And He loves it even more when we're holy. And where we really get in trouble is when we start believing that those two things are at odds. I'm going to have to choose. I'm going to have to choose to either be holy and live to please God or to be happy, because you can't have both. If I'm going to live a holy life, there's no way I could be happy doing that. That's where we get mixed up. We start imagining this distorted view of Jesus, that what He wants to do is to rob us of the things that we would really love to do. How many of you have ever felt that way at some point in your life? That if I do what Jesus wants me to do, it's going to steal the fun out of my life. I've got a feeling every single one of us have felt that way in some shape or form. I'll guarantee you I have. There have been so many times that I have thought, if I surrender to Jesus, I know He's going to take this thing away from me. He's just out to rob me of the things that are really fun in life. It's a twisted version of Jesus, a twisted view of Jesus. God isn't looking for ways that He can ruin your life and make you miserable. In fact, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 7:11 about it. He said, if you then, though you're evil, You know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him?" He makes such a wonderful point. He said, as a parent, as broken as you are, as a parent, don't you love giving good gifts to your kids and they just, it lights them up? Of course we do. It's part of what we love about Christmas and birthdays. We just lavish on our kids these things that they're so happy about. And he said, if you in your broken condition know how to do that, understand God is the ultimate Father and He is the best at doing that. The problem is we look for happiness in the wrong places, don't we? I'm reminded of the illustration by Max Licato. Any of you like to read Max's stuff? He just writes so fabulously well. Goodness, he's so gifted. So this is his illustration. If you like it, give him credit. If you hate it, then I messed it up. But Max says, you know, what if you caught a fish and you netted a big, beautiful fish and you brought it up on the beach and you set him right there in the white sand on the beach. And you said, "Mr. Fish, you are beautiful. I am so proud of you and just want to make you happy. Are you happy on the beach? Do you think that the fish is happy?" And we all know, absolutely not. So we want our fish to be happy. So what do? We give him some money. We make it start raining Benjamins on him. We just pour the money all over him and say, "Mr. Fish, are you happy now? On this beautiful beach, it's 70 degrees, partly cloudy. It is a perfect day, and you got money all around you. Are you happy, Mr. Fish?" And we all know the fish is not happy. And so we say, "We know what we're going to do for you, Mr. Fish. We are going to throw a party for you. It's going to be an unforgettable party. There are going to be hot chicks there. There's going to be live music. We're going to be booming to the beats. It's going to be so, so hot." How do you feel about that, Mr. Fish? He's still not happy. What are we going to do? "Well, we're gonna get beautiful women around you, and we're gonna take selfies, and we're gonna post you on Facebook, and you're gonna get so many likes, so many hashtags. Wish I was Mr. Fish." Now, how do you feel about that? Are you happy, Mr. Fish? No, he's not happy at all. What are we gonna do? Well, we're gonna see if we can appeal to another side of Mr. Fish. We're gonna get some Playfish magazines, and we're gonna, you know, break out the centerfold. Look at the tail on that fish. I mean, are you happy now, Mr. Fish? Mr. Fish is still not happy. Why is he not happy? And you're going, "This is the dumbest illustration ever." You know why he's not happy? Because he wasn't made for the beach. He was made for something altogether different. He was made to be in the ocean. And when you put him on the beach and you try and make him happy with all these other things, we look at that and go, "What an absurd story. Of course a fish isn't going to be happy." Well, we need to understand we're the fish. And we weren't made for this world. We're going to live in it for a little while. But we weren't made to find satisfaction only in this world. We were made for God, for His kingdom, for His purposes. We were made to be difference makers for Him and to live for His glory all the time. And you can throw money at us. You can throw popularity at us. You can throw men or women or, you know, all kinds of notoriety at us. You can put us at parties and you can give us booze, and we're never going to find lasting happiness in any of those places, because that's not what we were made for. We look for it in the wrong places. But the good news is this: holiness is not mutually exclusive with happiness. They're actually very connected. Serving God and living for Him brings amazing levels of happiness. And the shocker is to discover that holiness is the pathway to true happiness. Psalm 16:11 says this: "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Do you believe that? You believe that there's true joy and pleasure forever in the presence of God? This lady in the story, she's searching for that. She's searching for true pleasure. She's searching for lasting joy, just like you and I search for it. She was looking for it in relationships. So here's the thing I'm curious about, and you sure don't have to raise your hands on this, and I'm not asking you to say anything back. But I wonder, where have you and I looked for it? Where have we looked for pleasure and for satisfaction? Because we'll look in some pretty predictable places, but we'll look in some pretty weird places too. I mean, some of us will look for a twisted version of relief or pleasure by just being negative and critical of people all the time. And somehow it soothes something that hurts in us to speak negatively and cruelly and in derogatory ways of other people all the time. And we'll live in a dark place because of it. Some of us will seek pleasure through things like pornography and some kind of gratification that comes through just almost imaginary relationships, especially with what's available online. And it becomes this back and forth seesaw thing of promising God you'll never, ever, ever do this thing again because you feel conviction or shame about it, and then running to it again and again and again. And that becomes the dark place that we run to for some type of pleasure or relief. Some will run to unhealthy relationships and just do it again and again. And when you come out of it, you see how destructive that was, and you promise you'll never do it again. You promise yourself, you promise God you'll never do it again. And yet you find yourself unable to stop yourself from going back again and again, either to that same old person or to another person, that it's the same kind of brokenness, and you're back in a dark place again. Some of us will use things as simple as just gossip to somehow soothe our own souls. Some of us, food becomes the thing that we use to do that. And that may sound weird or like, oh, that's not really a big deal. And yet there are people who are living in horrible bondage to that because they soothe the deepest hurt that they have by what they put in their mouths. And for some, that's food. And for others, it's what they drink. And it takes control. And it begins to destroy health and relationships. And for some, it's not what you drink. It's what you know, it's the pills that are popped or whatever. But, I mean, we could just go on and on. The list is long of the different kinds of things that we'll try and do to make us happy or to at least ease our pain. And it becomes a real prison of shame. And I think the thing that is among the most tragic aspects of what happens to every one of us when we go down these dark roads is we realize on the surface of it that church, small group, and interaction with other Christians should be the safest place, should be the safest environment where we could find real help and real grace and experience an opportunity to get forgiveness and get free from that. And yet real life teaches us that that's probably the most dangerous place to be honest about what you struggle with. Now tell me that's not broken and messed up. Like, I'd rather go anywhere and tell the truth about what I struggle with than to have to tell people at church what I'm struggling with. Please, let's do everything in our power to make sure that freedom is a place and a group of people who, first of all, just get it, that every single person who walked in the door struggles with something. Most of us with multiple somethings. That we carry, many of us do, or we somewhere in the past carried shame because of the choices and compromises that we've made. But that we all understand and agree together that when we can get honest about this, that Jesus is the same thing to us that he said to this woman. I don't condemn you. He said in John 3, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me could have life, could be forgiven. I don't condemn you, but you can go now and leave your life of sin. You can go and be free. You can live as a different person. You don't have to carry that hurt that you're constantly trying to soothe and medicate. You can really be healed. In the middle of us struggling to deal with our stuff, The Scriptures remind us of this good news, that of the faithfulness of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "The temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. This is universal for us. And God is faithful. He will not allow temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, He will show you a way out." Everybody say, a way out. "So that you can endure." When you feel like you're in prison to choices you can't quit making, and in prison to shame and guilt, I can assure you of this: Jesus is busy making a way out. Do any of you remember back in the day when we used to play old school video games? I'm talking about decades ago. I don't mean Call of Duty and all that, the modern stuff. Do you remember Asteroids? Anybody in the room remember playing Asteroids? Yeah, Todd, I see you over there pumping your fist. Man, that was a classic game, wasn't it? I mean, the graphics on that, you were a spaceship. Bing! Looked like this. And all these big rocks are coming around. And your job was to blow up the rocks. Every time you'd hit an asteroid, it would break in half, and it'd be two smaller asteroids. And then you hit those, and then they break up. And you feel like you're winning this thing. But as it progresses, now there's dozens of them, and they're all coming at you. And you finally get to this point. They're all converging on you. There's no way that you can fight them all off at the same time. You're going to be destroyed. And in that moment, what's the one thing you can do to escape? Do you remember? There's a button you can hit. It's the hyperspace button. And suddenly your little ship disappears and it reappears somewhere else so that you don't get crushed. Well, I want to tell you, we all face moments in our lives where we just can't fight it off anymore. We can't deal with it anymore. It's going to overcome us. It's going to beat us. And in that moment, God gives you a button. And it's not hyperspace. It's hyper grace. In your greatest moment of weakness, when you're about to be overcome, you want to know what Jesus is doing? He's not sitting back and going, "I cannot believe the pathetic decisions that you're making. John, I'm so disappointed in you over here. Shame on you for feeling what you're feeling. You're about to be overcome by temptation, and I don't even want to claim you." That's not what Jesus is doing. He's pouring it on. He's giving you hyper grace in that moment. He's saying, "Brother, you can count on me. God is faithful. I'm going to give you a way out." But you've got to be willing. You've got to be willing to tap into that. Some of you are going, "Well, where is that button? Because I can't find it." You want to know where it is? Two places. One of those is you tap into it in prayer when you cry out to God. You want to know where the other one is? You swivel your head around and look around this room. You want to tap into the grace of God to help you get past those toughest moments? It's probably seated in this room right now. The grace of God is expressed through the family of God. When you're in the midst of temptation and struggle and pain and you're in a dark place, you better cry out to God, but you better cry out to one of the people of God. Because God's grace comes through people. It's the power of Celebrate Recovery. We want to say, "Oh, it's all about the 12 steps." The only power in the 12 steps is that they point us to God and the people of God to receive the grace of God. And we're so afraid of that. We miss the grace of God because we won't get... Augustine talked about this when we started today, about getting honest with each other to just open up and to say, "I'm dying over here. I'm hurting. And let me tell you what I do when I hurt. I reach out to dark places and I do things that I shouldn't do because I want to do things that I shouldn't do. I don't want to want what I want, but my water is broken and I need help." And when you do that, you tap into grace from God through the people of God. But it takes humility and it takes honesty. I'll tell you what won't get you there. Showing up on Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and sitting in that seat and listening to me talk for an hour won't get you there. You have to cry out to God and to other people to experience the kind of grace that we're talking about. This thing called the Christian life is not a spectator sport. And sometimes we make worship into that. Do you need the grace of God in your life today? Jesus never said go out and do whatever makes you happy. But I want to tell you, when you tap into the will of God that calls us toward the holiness of God, there is so much joy down that path. And there is real freedom and healing. Would you join me as we turn to God together in prayer right now? I don't want to pray words for you today. I want to ask you to just, from your heart, to just call out to God. You know what your hurts and your struggles, what your temptations and challenges are. Would you just take a moment to be honest with God about that? And to just take comfort in the fact that He's not judging you. He's wanting to pour out hyper grace in this moment. He's wanting to give you grace to escape and to find real healing and freedom. Tell Him where you're hurting. Tell Him where you're struggling. If there's sin to be confessed, confess it and give thanks for the blood of Jesus that covers it. And ask Him for grace to live differently. But would you also ask Him for grace in the form of a face, a living person that you could be honest with and that you could just share with and have them pray with you and support you? God, thank You that You love us like You do. Thank You that Your grace is greater than our sin. And I pray that You would create among us a fellowship where we love and support each other and don't judge each other. And I pray for real healing and deliverance to happen in this room today as we reach out to You. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.